Well, we're up to 1 John 2, verses 24 through 28, so you can take out your Bibles. In the last two weeks, we talked about the Antichrist or Antichrists from 1 John and then also 2 Thessalonians, but tonight we're back in 1 John. First John 2, verses 24 through 28. This is God's word. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. That's how far we'll read and study tonight. That word, abide, is one of those words that most of us, I think all of us, probably know what means. You could give a synonym for it, another word for it. But if you think about it, we don't use that term too much. If you think about during the week, we probably don't say the word abide. We probably don't hear it, you know, very much spoken. Maybe we'll say something like, you know, you have to abide by the speed limit, or he's a law-abiding citizen. We'll hear it maybe in those contexts, but it's not a overly common word. On the other hand, when it comes to the Bible and the Christian faith, the word abide is very common, especially for John. If you read John's gospel and if you read his epistles, that Greek word meno, that word abide, happens quite often. And it means remain, continue, dwell. Now, if you look back at our verses, and we'll go through it again, but if you look back briefly at our verses, you can see that six times in our verses, John uses that term abide. In verses 24 through 28, six times. He talks about the abiding, the thing that you've heard, which abides. And he talks about abiding in the Father and the Son, the Spirit abiding in us, and us abiding in Christ. And so if we think about this theme of John of abiding here, if you think about the context, look in verse 26. He says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Before and after he talks about abiding, he says, look, by the way, I'm writing this because there are people trying to deceive you. We talked about this before. There were false teachers. There was that Antichrist attitude of denying Christ. And so John is saying, look, another reason I'm writing to you, not just that your joy may be full, not just to tell you that your sins are forgiven, not just to remind you that you know the Lord, but because there are those trying to deceive you. And in that context, he talks a lot about abiding. So first of all, we're going to look at the abiding word. The abiding word in verses 24 through 25. And secondly, tonight, we'll talk about the abiding spirit. The abiding spirit in verses 26 and 27. And then finally, in verse 28, we're going to be looking at the abiding Christian. Or the abiding and confident Christian. So the abiding word in the first two verses, the abiding spirit in the next two verses, and in the last verse, the abiding Christian. Well, let's look first at the abiding word in verses 24 and 25. So again, if you have your Bibles open, look at verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Now, we already mentioned what abide means. It means to remain or continue or dwell. But let what you heard abide in you. What did they hear? Well, if you go back to the first verses of this entire epistle, it says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, seen with our eyes, looked upon, touched, and so forth. It's basically what they heard was who Jesus was and the gospel. And John earlier talked about propitiation and the blood of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus. So what you heard would be the good news about Jesus. The Savior, the gospel, forgiveness, propitiation in Jesus. But they also heard, remember, the new commandment. And that's earlier in chapter 2. in verses 7 and following, and I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old one, which is a new one. Remember, we talked about that. And that new commandment was to love one another. So that's what they have heard. Let what you have heard abide in you. Let what you heard from the beginning remain with you. And Jesus said the same thing in John 8. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. The word of the gospel and the call to love one another. Let that abide in you. Now, how do we let that abide in us? Okay, we should let the gospel, the word about Jesus, abide in us. And we should let that call to love one another abide in us. But how do we do that? Well, one way is to remember it. We don't move past the gospel. We don't move beyond Jesus crucified and risen for us. And we don't move beyond the call to love one another. That's the central call for the Christian to interaction with one another. So we remember the gospel and that call to love. Matthew Henry put it this way: the truth concerning Christ that was at first delivered to the saints is not to be exchanged for novelties. Let that word abide in you. Remember it. And it also means abiding in the word, or let it abide in you, means to reflect on it. Okay, as Christians, then throughout your life, during the week, you think about the gospel. You think about Jesus and what he has done for you and what he's doing for you, interceding for you. You set your mind on Christ above, like Paul says. And you reflect on that call to love one another and how that affects and impacts your life. So you remember it. And another way to let that a word of the gospel and the call to love abide in you is to represent it or live it. John says, don't love the world, but do love other people, love other brothers and sisters especially. So how do we let the word, this gospel and the call to love abide in us? Well, we remember it. We reflect on it. We represent it. We live it. So let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And then in the middle of 24, John goes on. He says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, that phrase there is not John giving us a way to merit abiding in the Father and the Son. John's not saying this: if the word abides in you a few years from now, then your reward will be that you can abide in the Son and the Father. That's not what John is saying, that we earn abiding in the Son and the Father. But he's putting all three of these together. If the word is abiding in you, if the gospel is abiding in you, and that call to love, Jesus' word is abiding in you, then you'll be abiding in the Son and in the Father. Those three go together. You don't split those three things apart. They all go hand in hand. So we could put it in a different way. One way to know that you abide in the Son and in the Father is if the word abides in you. We could put it a different way. One way to know that you abide in the Word is if you abide in the Son and in the Father. These three go together. And this is a great truth. If you are abiding in the Word, if you are remembering and reflecting on the Word and representing the Word, it's good news, because abiding in the Word and in the Father and in the Son is a huge blessing. You know, we could do a sermon on this. To abide in the Father and in the Son is to have fellowship with the Father and the Son. To share in the love and the life of the Father and the Son to some extent. To have hope and to have peace. And John even gives us a hint in verse 25 of what it means to abide in the Son and the Father. Look at verse 25. And this is a promise that he made to us, eternal life. Or like Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. There's a promise. And it has to do with abiding in Christ and in the Father. Now, it's a promise. In fact, if you translate it a little bit differently from the Greek, it would be, and this is the promise that he promised to us. It's a promised promise. So remember this. Jesus promised his followers eternal life. In John's gospel, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting or eternal life. One of the disciples said, Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. Jesus, in John's gospel, gives eternal life, and no one can snatch his sheep out of his hand. He is the giver of eternal life. It's a gift. It's a promise. Now, when we think about eternal life, I know sometimes we get these wrong concepts from, I don't know, Hallmark cards or something like that. Eternal life is not floating on the clouds playing harps for eternity, like you might have seen somewhere or, you know, heard somewhere. That's boring. But eternal life is far, far better than that. It's eternal life that what John is talking about here in verse 24, eternal life is way better than our tiny little minds can even comprehend. I mean, it's better than the best things on earth all piled up. It's beyond our imagination. It's living forever with renewed bodies in a peaceful, glorious new creation where we're with the Lord forever. It means life in the fullest human sense, with no weakness, no sin, no tears, no conflict, no pain, no evil. Life in the fullest with all the perfection and peace and glory of God's presence. Eternal life. So Louis Burkhoff puts it this way. He says, not merely endless life, but life in all its fullness without any of the imperfections and disturbances of the present. Eternal life. You guys probably know this, but a lot of people today who aren't Christians have some very odd notions of what happens after death. Buddhism or Eastern religion or Hinduism believe in reincarnation. Actually, just Saturday, I met a person who was a Hindu. And we didn't talk about reincarnation, but a Hindu person would believe in reincarnation, that after you die, if you were bad, you would come back as a rat or something like that. And some people in our culture think after you die, it's just nothing. There's nothingness afterwards. But in the scriptures, in the Christian faith, part of the central aspect of Jesus and his work of salvation for us is eternal life. A blessed, glorious future in a new creation where there is no evil and sin, no darkness and pain. And that's why we always say it in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. That's part of our big hope as Christians. And once again, it's good to remember that it's a promised promise. This is the promise which he has promised us, eternal life. John wants you to remember that it's a promise. And Paul says the same thing in Romans 3. The gift of God is eternal life. It's a free present, a gift that we don't have to pay for. It's a gift that we don't have to earn. It's a promised gift. And you can read about that a little more in Romans 4. Paul is talking about Abraham, and he says the promise rests on grace, because it's a gift, that's received by faith alone. That's a promise of grace that we receive with the open hands of faith, eternal life in Christ. So let the word abide in you as you abide in the Father and the Son. And this is the way of eternal life. And also then, as Christians, we can stand and rest in this promise of eternal life. We have this promise before you. We have this promise to your hearts and souls that you have eternal life and that you will enjoy eternal life. It's a promised promise. God has said it. He will do it. And so it's not arrogant for you as Christians to be confident that you have eternal life. To go to bed at night and wake up in the morning and think, I have eternal life in Christ. That's not a cocky and arrogant thing to do. It's resting on the promise of God. He has promised me eternal life. I have that promise. I will rest in it, and I will let it get me through some of the tough times in life because I have eternal life. Okay, so that's the abiding word. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If you what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you abide in the Son and the Father, and he has promised you eternal life. Now, another concept that John is talking about here is the abiding Spirit in verses 26 and 27. Now, I already mentioned that John is writing about those who are trying to deceive you. And then he says in verse 27, but the anointing that you have received from him abides in you. Let's stop and think about that. Now, if you remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about the anointing that John is mentioning here. It's an analogy or illustration of the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. God has given you his Spirit. He's poured out his Spirit on you. You have the Spirit of Christ. Now, just by way of a reminder, remember the name Christian, of course, has the name Christ in it, and the word Christ means anointed one. So we are anointed ones because we've been given the Holy Spirit. We are Christians. And John says, you have the anointing from him. And this is another encouraging reminder. When the Bible reminds you that you have the Holy Spirit, you should be encouraged by that. The Holy Spirit working in us is a great blessing. The Holy Spirit brings Scripture to mind and gives us direction. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and helps us to repent. The Holy Spirit causes us to pray and cry out to God, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit gives us repentance and faith and spiritual gifts and so forth. So John is saying, look, you guys have the Holy Spirit. I've been listening to a song, a newer Christian song, and it's called You Have What It Takes. And I like one section of it. It says it this way. If you ever wonder if you're going to make it, you will. Even though you'll feel like you're going under with pressures that all seem so real, you have what it takes. Not by power, not by might, but by the Spirit of God. He's living inside you, and you have all you need. That's a great reminder. You have the anointing. You have the Holy Spirit. He's working in you. And then John goes on in verse 27 and he says, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, because the anointing teaches you about all things. And the anointing is true and it's no lie. Well, what in the world does that mean? You don't have any need for anybody to teach you? Is John saying you guys know everything? You guys are totally know-it-alls. You have all the knowledge that you need. Well, what would we make of Peter? Remember what Peter said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is John contradicting Peter? Well, no, John is not saying that they know everything. Because if they knew everything, John wouldn't have to write them an epistle. So we know that they do need some instruction, because John is writing them instruction about Antichrist and about abiding and such. So it doesn't mean, you know, what it first seems, because John obviously is going to make sense. Another thing to think about here when we think about they have no need for anyone to teach them is remember that there were false teachers and antichrists. So in this context, John would be saying, look, you guys know the basic truths of the Christian faith. You don't need any of these false teachers and antichrists to teach you. You don't need any new teaching. You don't need any novel teaching because you have the main truths of the Christian faith and you know that. You don't need anyone to teach you the main truths of the faith because you have the apostolic word. And another way to think about this too, in addition, is remember John in his gospel said that the Holy Spirit is the great teacher. Jesus said that actually in John 14. Speaking about the Holy Spirit, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So of course God, the Holy Spirit, uses people to teach one another, the apostles to teach Christians and others to teach Christians. But he's saying here that the Holy Spirit is the great teacher and he teaches you the great truths of the faith. So you don't need false teachers. You don't need novelties. You guys know the basic truths that the apostles have preached and taught by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know the gospel. You know the call to love one another. You don't need new and novel teaching. And this is still good for us to think about, isn't it? We don't need new revelations. We don't need new scriptures. We don't need new dreams. We don't need some kind of new faddish teaching. Because we have the apostolic word. We have the deposit of the Christian faith here, and we have the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us understand the deposit of the apostles and that teaching. And that's sufficient. We don't need new teachers. We don't need any novelties. We don't have to move beyond the word. We don't have to move beyond the Spirit. We have what God has given us, the Spirit and the apostles' teaching. So John is encouraging Christians. He says, look, you have the anointing abiding in you. The Holy Spirit is abiding in you. And you know the main truths of the faith. There's encouragement there. Now, finally tonight, the last part of abiding that John is talking about here is in the end of verse 27. I'm kind of breaking this verse up because it repeats itself. In the end of verse 27, it says, abide in him, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence. So there's repetition. And John's trying to get a point across, obviously. Abide in him. Him most likely would be Christ here. So the Holy Spirit has taught you about Jesus, and you need to abide in Jesus. And what does it mean, again, to abide in Jesus then? Well, that's a longer discussion, obviously, but to abide in Christ means not to not turn away from him. To keep your eyes and your heart focused on Him, to continually trust in Jesus, to always depend upon Him, to receive His gifts and His graces and forgiveness from Him, to follow Him, to obey Him, all these things it means to abide in Christ. Or we could put it in a different way. Live a purposely Christ-centered life. Live a purposely Christ-centered life. Resting in Jesus, rejoicing in Jesus, abide in Him, John says, and repeats it. But why would we abide in Him? I mean, there are many reasons. You can go to other places in Scripture. But in verse 28, it says, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from His presence. So we abide in Christ. We rest in Christ. We trust in Christ. We follow Christ so that when He comes again, we won't have to run away in fear, but we can stand there in faith and in confidence. One commentator put it this way. By far, the best way to be ready for the coming of Christ is to live with Him every day. He is coming again. He will return. Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. It's another part of the creed that we recite. And it's another main truth of the Christian faith, that Jesus will come again. That this age, that this time is going to come to an end. And Jesus will return. And John says, look, abide in Christ so that when He returns, you won't be afraid, but you can have confidence. Now, I'll talk about the confidence, but first, what does it mean that somebody would shrink from Him in shame at His coming, as John says in verse 28? Now, shame would be like being disgraced, or it would be being put to shame, or experience shame in the presence of Christ. It's hard to kind of explain. It's feeling deeply humiliated and deeply embarrassed. It's probably mortified would be a good term here. Because when Jesus comes, if you're not abiding in Christ and you're not a Christian, you are not going to be confident. You are not going to be bold and rejoicing, but you're going to shrink back in embarrassment and horror and shame because of all of your sin, because of all of the evil and darkness and hatred. Psalm 30, verse 18 says, let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. They'll be humiliated by their evil and wickedness and rejection of the gospel. So when Jesus comes again, what John is implying here and teaching is that for unbelievers, those who aren't abiding in Christ, the return of Jesus is not a good thing. They will shrink in terror and horror, and it would be the fate of those who are walking in darkness. Remember, other places in Scripture says, then people will call for the rocks to fall on them to escape the judgment and the presence of Christ. That's what John says. If a person is not abiding in Christ and not following Christ, they're going to shrink back in shame when Jesus returns. And it'll be the beginning of a hellish eternity. But that's not what is in store for Christians. That's not what is in store for those abiding in Jesus. Because John says, look, if we abide in Him, when He appears, we'll have confidence. Confidence. We won't run away from Jesus when He returns, but we'll rejoice. We're not going to be fleeing, but we're going to be thankful and happy. And this term confidence means boldness and even courage. It's that same term in Hebrews 4 that you probably know. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Right now we can confidently come into the presence of God because of who Jesus is and what He's done for us. And we know that God loves us and will not reject us. And when Jesus returns, we can have that same confidence knowing He won't reject us. But He's come to completely save us and bring us into eternal life that He's promised us. I've always liked how the Heidelberg Catechism put this. When I was growing up as a teenager, you know, obviously people had different views about Christ's return, and some people were kind of freaked out about Jesus coming. But I always liked the Heidelberg Catechism. It says, how does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? First of all, that's a great question. Comfort. When Christians think about Christ's return, there's comfort. So how does Christ's return comfort you? And this is what the Heidelberg says. In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and has so removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies in mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and glory of heaven. So, dear Christian, I know that sometimes when we think about Jesus coming again to end this present age, there's so many questions that we have. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like or for sure when it's going to happen. There are a ton of questions that we have and some uncertainties. But here, if you're a Christian, if you trust in Jesus Christ, his blood has washed you, and when he returns, you can have confidence and comfort at his return. He's not coming to condemn you because he already stood in your place and taken your condemnation. He's not coming to punish you for his sins because he's already taken your punishment. He's coming to bring you, as I said, as the Bible says, eternal life. Kind of reminds me when Jesus was in the boat with his disciples and they were very scared. Remember, Jesus said, "It's I, don't be afraid." Or remember when Thomas finally got it, that it was Jesus, after, you know, the whole hands and feet and holes and things. And he said, "My Lord and my God." That's what we'll say, you know, as it were, when Jesus comes again. And here's one great verse to think about in this, in the same topic from Isaiah 25. "It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." We can be confident when Christ returns. So the word abide is very important for John. He talks about it. He uses that term 6 times here. And he's giving us this good pastoral teaching. Abide in the word. Let it abide in you. Reflect on the gospel. Remember the gospel. Live that out, to love one another. And remember, dear people of God, that the Holy Spirit abides in you. You have what it takes to live the Christian life. And by God's grace, keep on abiding in Christ. Keep on following Jesus. And when he returns, you can confidently look up and, like we said, say, "My Lord and my God." Let's pray. We're thankful, O God, for the teaching of your word. We pray that we would be lifelong students of your word and students of the truth, always seeking the truth. And we thank you, O God, that you have given us your Holy Spirit so that we can understand your word. We thank you, O Lord, that we can understand the truth about Jesus, about his death on the cross, about his resurrection, and also about his return. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace and the desire to let your word abide in us. We pray that you would constantly remind us, O Lord, that you have given us your Holy Spirit and you've empowered us. And we also pray, Lord, that as we consider Jesus' return, that we would remember that it will happen. But when we think about Jesus' return, O Lord, help us not to be afraid, but to be confident and look forward to that day where Jesus comes, so we can say with the Christians of old, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." In his name we pray. Amen.